Let's return to the study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 13, verse 10 is where we want to begin today. We are looking at the final journey of Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover at which he will become the atoning sacrifice for sin. He joined the Passover crowds up in the borderland between Galilee and Samaria and Decapolis, traveled along the Roman road with these crowds across the Jordan Valley, avoiding Samaria as they habitually did, and then traveling south along the eastern side of the Jordan Valley until they have arrived in the lower part, the southern part of Perea, which is part of the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas, who is in charge of Galilee, you know. And it is from here that they will soon be crossing the Jordan River back to the west side near Jericho and finish that last day's travel up to the Jerusalem area. Jesus and his apostles will take a little cutoff road that goes to Bethany, which is where they stay whenever they're in the Jerusalem area. So it is the Sabbath day, first day or the eighth day of the first Jewish month. We're talking about 33 AD. The actual date equivalent on our calendar is going to be about the 27th going into the 28th of March. So Saturday, the 28th of March, AD 33. And so everybody has stopped their journey, and they go to Sabbath service locally. And Jesus, as is his habit, ends up teaching there. So Luke 13:10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now he had spent several weeks, perhaps a few months, ministering in the area of Perea earlier this year. And so he may have gone back to one of the synagogues he'd already been in. Verse 11. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Now, some commentators, some preachers, have made it out that this woman is an older lady suffering from osteoporosis, where she's got the big humped-over effect that happens because of this degenerative disease. I disagree with that. I don't know how old this lady is, but it says very plainly here in the context that her problem is caused by a demonic spirit. So she had entered into, of her own free will, apparently, a relationship with a demonic spirit. When she tried to back out of that deal, as so often happens, the spirit began to punish her, began to abuse her, and in her circumstances, actually did something to her back muscles or something to her spinal column where she ends up being bent over and cannot stand up straight. So this is demonic oppression that is happening here, and it has occurred to her for 18 years. Now, the thing that we have been talking about multiple times is that when you are in this type of abusive terminal state, the only way that you can get out of it is by an authoritative third party intervening on your behalf. So I think what little bit of free will she could exercise is what she used to go to the synagogue where she heard that Jesus was going to be. And by putting herself in that environment, maybe being able to be freed from this abusive situation. So verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability," meaning he cast the demon out. Now, we don't see the language here that we've seen in other places, but the focus is more on the miracle of her being able to stand back up again. Verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Can't you picture her kind of jumping up and down, throwing her hands in the air, and praising the Lord that she's been freed now after 18 years of not being able to stand up straight, not being able to put her hands above her head? And so that's when the weirdness happened. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, you should think of this guy as kind of the preacher of this particular synagogue, indignant, so he's mad, he's steamed, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So this guy is apparently a Pharisee, or he is a disciple of the Pharisees. He is a supporter of their anti-Jesus stance. And one of the things that the Pharisees have been harping at for a couple of years now is that Jesus doesn't follow their rules and regulations when it comes to Sabbath keeping. And so they've apparently made it clear that healing someone on the Sabbath day when you are someone capable of doing healing is work. And so they don't want it happening. So this particular guy says to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. You come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Now, I have taught this in my Life of Christ Sunday School class just recently, and I used an illustration of how crazy, rude, and insane this is. And I said, could you imagine me as the preacher for Elkhart East? I'm at the building, kind of working around, and someone knocks at the door. And I open it, and they say, I'd like to come in and learn about Jesus. And my response is, look, we have services on Sundays and Wednesdays. You come back on one of those days if you want to know about Jesus. Now, can you imagine the craziness of that attitude? There is just no way in the world I should be a preacher if that's the type of attitude I'd have. This guy should not be the ruler of this synagogue because of his bad attitude toward God healing people. And so Jesus takes not just him, but all of the Pharisaic types to task. Then the Lord answered him, verse 15, you hypocritai. Remember, this is the Greek word I've been teaching you for years now. It means play actor, stage performer. Jesus is saying these guys are just playing a part. As the Isaiah said, which Jesus quotes a couple of times in this context, their lips honor God, but their hearts are far from him. So they're going through the motion. It's all ritual. So he says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And this is true. They had exceptions to their own rules for emergency situations. So if you were a good keeper of the Sabbath and you forgot, though, to untie your animal from the feeding area and take it to where it could drink water on the Sabbath day, then you were permitted to untie it on that Sabbath day when you found it and take it to where it could have water. So you could untie it, then you could lead it, and then you could retie it again, because otherwise that donkey would be in trouble, that ox would be in trouble, and you don't want your animal to suffer just because you forgot to do all that before the Sabbath fell. So Jesus then says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, so he's using the illustration, she's been tied up for 18 years in a bad way. Shouldn't she be loosed, that is, untied from this bond on the Sabbath day? Are you telling me that you're perfectly fine with untying a forgotten animal on the Sabbath day, but you're not fine with a woman made in the image of God, a daughter of Abraham, being tied up for 18 years by this disease, by this demonic oppression? You're not okay with her being untied on the Sabbath day? You almost want to say, give me a break, right? And verse 17, as he said this, or these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So he is so clear in his connection here, his wording, that they have to blush. They have to acknowledge, you are right. Now, they're not going to say this out loud, but they will be ashamed and go away. They have to acknowledge in their hearts, he's right. People are more important than animals. And your life is more important than whether or not you can get a drink of water as an animal. And so, yes, we cannot object to what he just did. And the people are excited about this. I mean, they just now saw another amazing miracle. Some of these people probably knew this woman for the whole 18 years that she's been bent over. And now she's back again to her normal abilities to stand up straight. Plus, we've got this benefit. Remember, she got into this mess because she had been involved in some sort of relationship with a demonic spirit. Now she's free of that too. And so Jesus has saved her. Jesus then has the opportunity to do a lot of teaching. Remember, it's a Sabbath day. Nobody's traveling. Nobody's walking anywhere. So they just gather around and he tells them parables again. Some of these parables are repeats. We should not be surprised by that, because repetition is a major component of education. We tell children, students, adults things over and over again to help them burn those memory pathways and be able to remember it. And so Jesus tells a couple of parables about the kingdom. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, the particular mustard plant or tree that he's talking about here is a black mustard. So don't think about those little herbs with the yellow flowers everywhere that only grow about 2.5-3 feet tall. This is the black mustard, which is a relative of that smaller herb, but this will grow sometimes 18 feet tall. It is like a large shrub or a small tree. It is a perennial type of plant. But it starts as a little bitty tiny seed, and that's the point of the parable here. The kingdom starts out small. I mean, here's Jesus. He is the king of the kingdom, and he's got his entourage of his 12 apostles. Later, we'll talk about 120 people in the upper room. That's a small number when you're thinking about 300 million people living in the first century world. So it's a pittance, but it will grow. The kingdom of heaven will shoot out all over the place so that people can come into its environment, into its safety. Now, that same thought is then put into another parable, verse 20. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The way they did leavened bread back at this time was similar to what we used to do with a starter batch. You always kept a little pinch of leavened bread dough from the last batch. And when you put the fresh flour and water or oil together and started mixing it up, you would throw that little pinch of the leavened bread into the mix, and you'd mix it around, and then once you'd mixed it really thoroughly, you'd put it off to the side, and of course, that leavening effect would go through the whole batch. That's what Jesus is referencing again. You start with a little tiny bit, and it spreads through the larger bit. And so that's the way the kingdom of heaven grows. Now, some people put a negative spin on these two parables, and that is that the kingdom of heaven grows up, and then the birds come in and invade it and take it over, and the birds are bad. Or that it grows, and then the leaven, the evil, takes it over. I do not think that that's the point of the parable. I understand where people go with that, and certainly we have to watch out for that in the church, the kingdom of God. But I think the bigger point that Jesus is making is that his small crew that will be in charge of the beginning of the church, they're the little tiny start of the kingdom, and then it will grow big. Verse 22, he was on his way. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, he's not traveling today, because it's Sabbath. But Luke is saying he's in the process of making the trip, and he's stopping at different places. So he's at one of those places right now. Verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So Jesus may have been giving the indication by his constant critique of the Pharisees that if the Pharisees can't make it, then only a minute amount of people are going to make it into the kingdom. And so this person is asking about that. You know, is it only going to be like a tiny amount of people that make it into the kingdom? Then he said back to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door or the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, in the culture of that time, particularly in the cities, there were a lot of doors coming off of the little narrow winding pathways through the city. And so if you were going to a particular place, you needed to know exactly where it was at, and you needed to be careful when you were looking for the right door. And so he kind of trades in on that idea that if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you have to be attentive. You have to pay attention. And this is true. I mean, you can't just expect to be saved. You have to seek Jesus out. And he wants to be found. But we have to be attentive to what he is offering salvation-wise. Because it takes commitment, as he's mentioned before. Now, taking that idea, finding the right door amongst many doors that might be available out there. In another story, he tells it on the idea of a road. You know, you have to travel not the great big Broadway that everybody can travel on. I mean, you can kind of zone out when you're driving down a superhighway and still get where you're going. But if you're on like a narrow mountain path or a narrow track through a wooded area that's not well marked, you have to pay attention as you're driving in order to arrive at your destination. So Jesus is focusing on that day, on that idea. If you want to be part of the kingdom, you have to pay attention. Be attentive to where you're going. Then he switches to the idea of the culture of the day of like a wedding party. Back in this time, weddings that often happen at private residences, and you were invited, but you weren't given a specific time of day that, you know, the wedding was going to take place. So you would go to the place, you'd find the right door, and you'd wait for the bride and the groom to arrive. And then everybody went in together. as part of the bridal party. The sermon, or the parable that Jesus tells about the foolish and the wise virgins, 5 and 5. That was the bridal party. They were waiting, and the 5 foolish ones didn't bring enough oil to keep their lamps going. And so the bridal party hadn't showed up yet, and so they ran out of fuel. And so they had to go out and buy, and they missed their opportunity to go in with the bride and groom that came. Now, the other aspect that we have to be aware of is once the bridal party and all of their attendant guests went inside, they shut and locked the door. If you weren't there on time, tough. That was you not putting enough emphasis on being there on time. It is similar to what happens in some performance houses today, like opera houses or ballet houses, theaters. If you've gone to some of the larger, nicer theaters, you may have noticed a sign by the door going into the auditorium. Once the performance starts, no admission is allowed. This is to keep the performance from being disrupted. And that's just the way it was back in Jesus' day for wedding parties. So Jesus trades on that next, verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I don't know where you come from. Now then you will begin to say, we ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity or evil. That last line is a quote from Psalm number 6, verse 8. So Jesus portrays this idea of what it's like when the kingdom comes in its full-blown form, which is when Jesus returns, when Jesus calls his people to himself. You need to have made your mind up that you're going to be part of that bridal party. Otherwise, you'll be shut out. And you don't want to be shut out at that juncture. And it won't matter about past relationship. This passage, along with Ezekiel chapter 18, are among those that I go to show that this idea of once saved, always saved is not an accurate Bible concept. We need to establish and maintain our relationship with God through the Son. And to walk away from it is a bad choice altogether. And if you've walked away and get caught in that out situation when Jesus returns, that is not good. Verse 28 says, in that place, meaning the place of rejection, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So Jesus is warning these people listening to him. Look, you need to be ready to go into the kingdom when the king arrives. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. And that won't make you happy when you see all the patriarchs and matriarchs, the prophets and prophetesses, all the people of the past there in the kingdom, and you missed it because you weren't ready to go in with the king when he arrived with his bride. Verse 29, another warning. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That is a reference to the goyim, such as myself and others, the non-ethnic Israelis who have embraced the king and have become part of the bridal party. We will be reclining in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all the others. But there will unfortunately be some ethnic Israelis who will be shut out of the kingdom. Paul writes about this with great grief in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that some of the natural limbs, some of the natural components of the tree of Israel will be chopped out because of unbelief and cast into the fire. While non-native fig branches will be grafted in. And this will be a shock to some of the people who claimed that they had a relationship with God when in fact all they had was ritual. Because this is an ongoing critique of the Pharisaic attitude of self-centered righteousness. Jesus then finishes this, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And we've seen Jesus say this on multiple occasions, that it will be a shock to some people who don't make it into the eternal kingdom. And it'll be a shock to others about who actually are in the kingdom. And the only thing that matters is relationship to God the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've got less than a minute to kind of set the stage for our next session. It takes place still on the eighth day of the first Jewish month, which was a Sabbath day. Jesus is in Perea on the east side of the Jordan Valley, and some Pharisees come hoping to scare him away. They don't like him, and they don't want him and his followers to go to Jerusalem. Remember, the high council is concerned that there might be all sorts of unrest and riots that could occur when this whole messianic crew shows up. So mark your place in Luke 13:31, and I'll see you tomorrow.